So rather than get it over where I normally have it, I'm going to have this big clunky thing up here. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we want to thank you and thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those testimonies, God. It's so neat to hear that when people simply read the Word of God and your Holy Spirit is working, God, you call people unto yourself and you bring them to that point of repentance and faith. And God, we are all grateful for that. We are all grateful for your drawing and your working and your word that speaks so powerfully as you choose to work and as you choose to do the things that you do. God, we pray that this morning we would see the need of being a witness for Christ, the need, Father, of addressing this whole issue of foundations. Lord, we know that the foundations, many of them in our society, are being attacked, foundations that we have had for generations. And yet, God, we pray that we would be faithful to know what they are, and then, Father, simply to hold fast, because, Lord, we are inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And, Lord, therefore, though they may attack the foundations, what the righteous need to do is simply believe the truth. And God, as we have an opportunity to live our hope, people will ask why we have this hope. And God, I pray we will be faithful to declare to them the reason for the hope that is in us. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer we're doing a series called How Firm a Foundation. We're taking a look at the first, actually, 12 chapters of Genesis. We are seeing foundations that were set in those first 12 chapters. Many things. You will be blown away at what all is covered in those 12 chapters and how many of the bedrock foundations of our lives are actually addressed there. But before we do this and before we jump in, because next Sunday, get ready, because we're jumping into the topic of God, okay? So I wanted to narrow it down a little bit, but next week we're going to take a look at the foundation of theology, the foundation of God, where do we get this from? And it's going to be fascinating because I'll give you a little hint. God does not go into a huge apologetic as to his own existence. He just simply declares it and moves on from there. And so we'll see that and we'll see where we need to be as believers. But this week I want to talk to you a little bit about the importance of our approach. Because as we go out into this world and the foundations are being attacked and the foundations are being destroyed, or at least they're seeking to destroy those foundations. They never will. We need to realize that our approach in this generation is going to have to begin to change. For generation after generation in the United States, to speak on these things was to speak among the majority of Americans. To speak to something that the vast majority of Americans had been taught most of their lives. Many of them had believed it most of their lives. And one of the things we need to grasp as we begin to minister to this generation is there have been some fundamental shifts. They started in the 1960s, and they've been continuing to shift, and there are monumental shifts that are taking place in our society right now. Massive shifts. And we are watching some of these gigantic shifts happen in our society, and we're kind of going, whoa, what is going on? But you need to know these things have been afoot for many years. And as a result, we need to take a good look at how we need to approach these things as we speak on these things and as we speak of these issues of foundations. And where I want to start is 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Before we finish, I'm gonna hopefully be able to touch on Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. While you're turning over to 1 Peter, I'll read you the Proverbs passage. And that's an interesting passage. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." And then it says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." And that has always been an interesting passage. I remember as a brand new believer reading that one time and doing a double take and going, okay, I'm not sure what that means, and then just moving on because I was just like, that confuses me, but there's so much here that I do understand. that I'm not living up to yet, I'll just focus on that stuff. And that's kind of been my walk with the Lord over the years. 1 Peter talks to us about the importance of our approach. Peter says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" I'm beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, there are four things that I see in this passage and that kind of come out of this passage. The first is this. We need to realize as we go out and as we minister, many times we are ministering among those who have rejected foundations. In other words, the very foundations that we hold fast, the very foundations that we think are almost normative of society, we need to realize this. Many people have rejected those foundations. Now, Peter tells us here that we need to be, it says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And that is almost like a rhetorical statement thinking, nobody should, right? If you're zealous for what is good, nobody should have a desire to harm you. And so we have this whole idea that yes, everybody should kind of embrace us because we have these foundations. But the fact is, we need to realize that when it says that we are zealous for what is good, what the Scripture is referring to is what is good in the eyes of God. And what is good as far as God says in His Word, that is the good of which we speak. And so when Scripture speaks about being zealous for what is good, we are zealous for what the Word of God teaches. We are zealous for what those foundations are. But then Peter says to us, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And there's where Peter gives us a further hint as to what he means by what is good, because then he speaks of suffering for the sake of righteousness. And again, our worldview as Bible-believing Christians is not going to be popular because we begin to hold to certain things that are right. And by its very nature, the radical transformation, the radical almost revolution that's taking place in our culture, one of the things that is part of that revolution is they don't even actually want to identify that which is right. The moment that you say something is right, they almost rebel against that notion that there is such a thing as right and wrong, or there is anything in culture that would say culturally this is right. Culturally, this is wrong. According to a foundation, we can say this is an absolute truth and this is what is right, this is what is wrong. And what we struggle with is the moment we begin to say there is righteousness, the moment we begin to say there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a foundation, we will find ourselves at odds with our culture. Because our culture says this, it's only right if you personally think it's right. And right and wrong is solely done on a level in our culture that is your personal opinion of whether at this moment it is right for you or wrong for you. And by the way, the culture, you, your personal belief, and what is right and wrong can always be in flux so that what you thought was right yesterday, you think today is wrong. And so our culture is in this morass of almost like, you know, I know the movie San Andreas came out, and I only saw a bit of a trailer, but there was a point where the whole earth just kind of upheaved. And by the way, when something like that happens, it's rather disturbing. But what we're living in is almost a spiritual, philosophical, sociological San Andreas fault that now is beginning to rupture all over the place underneath us. And as a result, we're sitting there trying to find the solid ground. In fact, everybody in a way is trying to find the solid ground. And the way that our culture has philosophically addressed this is simply by saying, hey, if it's right for you, everybody should be tolerant of whatever you think is right for you. And then they usually add this, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And the sad thing is, that's a horrible way to build a culture. And by the way, we don't even believe that when it comes to our own laws. Because if that were the case, if a police officer pulled me over on the way down to Florida and I was going 115, and he said, "You've broken the speed limit." And I said, "What speed limit? 115 was right for me. I wasn't hurting anybody." And you know what? There are some areas where I kind of see by my own thoughts that maybe I should slow down to 70. And yet even our laws don't even believe that. They believe in an absolute right and an absolute wrong. And so what Peter is saying to us is this: we are zealous for that which is good as believers. It's what God puts within us. God comes to dwell within us, and we have a desire for holiness, and we begin to define holiness, if even for the very first time, by seeing what God calls holy. God, by the way, says, "You be holy. I am holy, therefore you be holy." And he sets himself as that standard. And so as we begin to be zealous for what is good, as we begin to be zealous for righteousness, we will be persecuted. And we will find ourselves at odds with our culture because they've rejected the foundations of God. So Peter says, listen, when this happens, he reminds us, don't fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. And I love that, don't fear their intimidation. Literally, it means don't fear their fear. Now, if you've watched the news just about anywhere, you know this. The news, in many ways, is a fear-mongering endeavor. I mean, all you have to do is watch an hour-long news program, and suddenly they're going to tell you, this is going to hurt you, and this is going to hurt you, and we need somebody to do this, need somebody to help with this, need somebody else. You could go to watch the news and be completely at peace, and 30 minutes later find yourself going, and you're freaking out because there's this fear that constantly is being put upon you. And the thing is, as people begin to see these foundations that God gave us and the foundations upon which our society in many ways was set by our forefathers. They weren't perfect, but they did the best they could in trying to set those foundations on the Word of God and set those foundations on the gospel and on the things of God. And what happened was now they're all coming apart, and as a result, there's this constant fear because we have no idea whether anyone really is watching over us. We've got to watch out for ourselves. I don't know if you know this, but that's not good, because as you're watching out for yourself and you think you're creating fear, somebody else is watching out for themselves as well. And what they do in watching out for themselves is going to affect you in watching out for yourself. And you're not going to be able to watch out for yourself very well because of what they're doing to watch out for themselves. And suddenly everybody's terrified. Whereas what was taught by our founders was that God was sovereign over all things, that God's providence was working in all things, even in bad things, even in things that seemed evil, God was able by his superseding providence and love and grace to deal with all these things and provide for us a stability. And our stability was not in our times. Our stability was not in our financial base. Our stability was not in any of the things that the world puts its stability in. Our stability was in who God is as he revealed himself, and we found ourselves secure in him, in his love, in his wisdom, in his working in our lives. And so Peter says, look, don't fear their fear. And the second thing he says is, don't be troubled. The word troubled there means to stir up the water, and actually the word meant to agitate water. And so what we have in our culture is this: things are constantly being stirred up. Things are constantly being stirred up, and what is happening is our minds are beginning to fill with all these questions that tend to disquiet us. Our very society seems to almost revel in the fact that there's no quiet and that there's no real sense of rest. So we need to know that by the simple fact that there are rejected foundations, we are going to face difficulties. We are going to be persecuted for standing for what is known as righteousness according to God. But again, Peter tells us, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. And saints, let me say this, and I say this to myself even, because even this week, as the whole thing with Bruce Jenner just exploded on the television, exploded everywhere within our culture, I don't know about you, but I wanted to react. And by the way, my reaction was not all that godly, but I could quote enough scripture to make myself think that my reaction was kind of godly. You ever been there? You got plenty of scripture to kind of justify your reaction, but deep down you're just kind of like, wow, I'm not being all very loving at the moment, you know? I want to yell freak, you know? And that's not what's best, because when I read the backstory, my heart went out to that man. And by the way, he's a man. God declared him a man at his birth. But the simple fact that we've rejected that foundation of God as the author of all things, it starts falling apart, folks. And that's why our culture's so crazy. But I began to feel sorry for that man. I actually began to love that man and want to pray for that man. It broke my heart. And folks, we live in a society filled, and as these foundations are rejected more and more, you need to know this, there are going to be more and more broken people everywhere. And the simple fact of the matter is, unless you actually grasp the fact that you're broken too, maybe not in the same ways, and hopefully not to the same extent as Jenner was or is, but we need to know this, even we are broken and we need the grace of God. And so we have these foundations that are being attacked. And it says, listen, don't fear their fear and don't be troubled. And then what Peter says is an amazing thing, because then he says we need to be careful as we experience these rejected foundations that we don't become repulsive foundational advocates. We need to be careful we don't become repulsive foundational advocates. Note what Peter says here. He says, first, sanctify Christ as Lord. He doesn't say defend, defend, defend. He doesn't say attack. He doesn't say get your arguments in order and go at it. The first thing Peter says is our reaction when the foundations are being undermined and when there are attacks at the very foundation levels of our life is we need to turn to Jesus. We need to look at Him. We need to make sure that we are first and foremost, we sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify means set apart. And that simply means this. The first thing is run to Christ, always. A turn to God is first, always. A submission to God is first, always. An acknowledgement of His lordship over everything is first, always. And we need to know this, and I needed to recognize this week. As the Jenner thing came out, it didn't shock God that it came out. So my first response is this: God, you are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over everything that happens in our culture. And therefore, my response should not be, when I feel myself becoming mad, when I feel myself becoming frustrated, again, don't fear their fear. Don't let it just trouble you to the point of almost not feeling like you have an answer. Submit yourself to Christ as Lord. Then I love what he says. Then be ready to give an offense. That was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? Then be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a defense. And I love this. It says be what? What's that word? Begins with an R. Say it. Ready. Does he say launch into a defense? No. He said be ready to give a defense. And then we're going to see in a second what he's talking about. We don't always have to launch into it. Be careful, you can become antagonistic, and the context is so important here. Be ready to give a defense, and here comes, saints, for the hope that is in you. Let me ask you this. When people see you, is your hope showing? Is your hope showing? Because I'm afraid what is happening to me, and I'm sorry, but I'm just going to impose all this on you, okay? You can just kind of say, well, pastor's ungodly. We just need to pray for him, and maybe he'll get right with God one of these days. Listen, what I began seeing at times was it wasn't my hope that was showing, it was my frustration that was showing. I'm going to say three words that I have to be careful about. Angry white man. I became an angry white man. Now, it wasn't that I was mad against culture or mad against ethnicity or anything like that. It's just that at times, guys, we need to be so careful that in the news and in the things that we partake of and as we watch the foundations attack, we don't just become angry men, angry women, frustrated about what's going on in our society. Man! Because what needs to show in the midst of all this is the hope that is in us. You see, what our society is trying to build on is hopeless. It's not going to last, saints. But if all they see in us is an angry, recriminating smack, we're going to have a very hard time reaching them. We become, and I can't think of the name of the goofy church that goes out and protests at prisoners, not at prisoners, but at soldiers' funerals. We become that church light. We're not quite them, but if they see anger rather than love, if they see recrimination rather than truth, if they see that we're responding almost in a knee-jerk thing rather than in a decided, loving, gracious response with the truth. It's a fascinating thing, saints, to see what Peter is saying here. Be ready to give a defense, what? For the hope that is in you, that confident expectation that God is going to be honored and glorified even in this. That God's purposes are not going to be frustrated by the insanity of mankind. That the fall is not going to prevail, saints. The grace of God is what is going to prevail. His church is what is going to prevail. And His church prevailed even when they were killing those who were preaching to them. They could not seem to overcome the hope that just bubbled out of these people. They knew something about God. They knew something about Christ. They knew something about the grace that had transformed and changed their lives. And as a result, they could not be conquered. Jesus Himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And saints, oh, how we need to see that it is not us in Fort God trying to throw off the onslaught of the world. That idiom that Jesus used was that the church was assaulting the walls of hell and hell couldn't stand. But we do it, brother, and you said it so well, not by ISIS techniques. We don't go off and behead people. We don't go off and say we're the church militant and we're going to wipe them out. Saints, that was the error of the Crusades. We go out in love and we go out with the gospel and we go out giving our lives away and surrendering our lives and allowing our hope to show in such a way that we speak the word. I do not agree with the statement that says, you know, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. I'm of the mindset that says, preach the gospel, use words, but allow your life to so throw salt on their tongues that they are thirsty for what you have to offer. It says, do this with gentleness. It refers to meekness or humility, not in a sense of weakness, but in the sense of not just trying to be dominant and overbearing with those you speak to. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speak the truth in love. The Lord Himself was characterized by this virtue. Paul said, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul says, you've gone away with another lover rather than Christ. And I promised you as a pure virgin to Christ. And what I want to see in you is a devotion unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't come with kind of domineering and stomping and this idea of just crushing those under him. He said, I appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We are to come with gentleness. And the second thing is reverence, a devotion to God and His word as well. Saints, we need to hear this as a respect for the person to whom we are ministering. If they have the sense that we look at them like they're a freak, we look at them like they're a weirdo, and they know it in their heart, they're not going to hear a word we say. They're not going to hear a word we say. Colossians 4:5-6 says this, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, meaning those who are not in the church, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Isn't that beautiful? You go out and you say, God, I want to make the most of every opportunity I have with relationships and things. And what I want to do, God, is speak with grace upon them and grace upon grace. And God, I just want to season my speech. I want to season the way I talk to people, just like it's got salt on it. And I become a flavor. I become that which enhances flavor. And then I know how to respond to each person. Saints, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying a situational ethics where we change the righteousness of God, but we do know how, with the framework and the structure and the foundational things of Almighty God, we do know how to answer each person with the truth, with grace, with kindness, with gentleness, with reverence, with respect. We know how to answer that person in a way that they receive what we say rather than reject who we are. And oh, how we want them to receive what we say rather than to react to who we are and how we come at them. 2 Timothy 2:23 through 25 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Know that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. Here's one, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we see here first that we have rejected foundations, but we don't want to become repulsive foundational advocates. The third thing in this passage, and it's really not even this passage, it's just in all of Scripture, is we need to seek reborn foundations. I want you to know this. God is not about you winning an argument. And if we come into it thinking, I'm going to win this argument, you may win the argument and lose their soul. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God and all that, but saints, we don't want to win arguments at the cost of losing a soul. We want to go into it and say, why were God's foundations rejected? Well, because men are lost, because men are fallen, and their rejection of the foundational truths of the Word of God is because they have rejected God. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident to them. You need to know this. I don't care if they say they're an atheist. I don't care if they say they're an agnostic. To every single person who has a heartbeat, God is evident to them. The thing is, they suppress it and they reject it. And they do not become grateful to God. They don't honor Him. They don't give thanks. But it says their foolish hearts are darkened. And what do? They turn to every kind of speculation, every kind of thought to try to justify the way that they're living, to reject who God is, and to push forward with their choices and their lifestyles. And saints, we really shouldn't be all that shocked when the lost act lost. And when the lost, and I'm going to use horrible English, act loster and loster. And they do. More and more lost. I'm really sorry for everyone who's an English teacher, because I am too, and I just almost was scratching a chalkboard to myself, okay? They're getting more and more lost. It's not that they're any more lost than they were in rejecting God. It's just that we're rejecting the foundations. Anything that was set in its place to kind of be a fence, they keep knocking down all the fences and pushing further and pushing further and pushing further. And the more openly wickedness is practiced, the more openly people will begin to practice wickedness and embrace it. And saints, we have an entire entertainment culture that glories in a non-God, non-biblical lifestyle. And you can get it 24 hours a day, and now you can pull it out of your pocket, or I don't have an iWatch because, number one, I can't afford it, and number two, I can barely see that small, but you can even look on your wrist. On vacation, we saw a commercial for an iPhone that when you set it down, it talks to you sideways. I set my phone down because I don't want to look at it. But our culture is just inundated. And so we need to realize what we need to seek is reborn foundations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, All things are made new. Saints, the foundations are not going to be restored by us just simply trying to teach them what they ought to believe. We need to deal with the rebellion in their hearts. That is the sin and the turning away from God. And as they are brought back to God by the grace of God and the gospel, the foundations will return as well. Last thing I want to talk about this morning is just this: reformed foundations. And that's this. Also, there's a problem in the church that is growing. And that is that the church is moving away from Scripture. And it's moving away just a little bit at a time from the Word of God. And what needs to happen in the church is we need to recapture the historic statements of what I believe were the time of the Reformation. And there were five interesting things that were said during the Reformation, and they were called solas. And sola just simply means only, okay? Alone is actually what the word means. And one was sola scripture, and that is we look to Scripture alone. And saints, I am all for taking the disciplines that are outside the Scriptures and using them to understand things that the Scriptures say. But you know what? When those disciplines disagree directly with Scripture, I reject the discipline and I embrace the Scripture. And the church needs to return to a mindset that says sola Scripture. Scripture alone governs. There are wonderful insights that can be made, but when those insights try to directly contradict Scripture, we reject that and we hold to the Scripture. Second is sola gratia, grace alone. And sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we need to return to those things and see our lives and see our beliefs transformed as we look to the Scriptures, but then we understand that the Scriptures teach the grace of God. It teaches that we are saved by faith alone. It says there's only one agent of salvation, that's Christ alone. And then there is only one thing that we seek for, and that is the glory of God alone. I'll have far more to say on that when we get to the God section of this. Let me go to an application, and I'll try to be brief. Number one, we need to be sold on the need for foundational change. I think we need to realize that the very foundations are what are being attacked in our society. And rather than go out and pick dandelions, and then when all the little yellow dandelions are gone, say, my grass is weed-free. And you know as well as I do that that's craziness. There are going to be more of those yellow things popping up everywhere. Saints, we don't need to go out and just try to pick all the fruit of it. And let me say this. Going bonkers about the whole Jenner thing is just simply picking dandelions. We need to go to the foundation of such things, and we need to address things on a foundational level. And as believers, we're going to stand for a righteousness. We hold that the Word of God tells us the righteousness we should seek. And that righteousness is primarily through Christ, but there are also things that God says this is right, this is wrong, and we need to adhere to those things and walk according to those things by the strength that God provides. But we need to be sold on the need for foundational change. But saints, secondly, there's this. We need to become an agent for real foundational change. And that's where I'm going to read this to you as I close. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. The Scripture says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. This particular verse and the one next have caused a stir among some who would like to think that the Bible contradicts itself. As usual, when you study the text, rather than knee-jerk react to it, you will find no contradiction. You will find wisdom in dealing with fools, even fools who have knee-jerk reactions, hoping to discredit the Scriptures. The wisdom given here in verse 4 is that we are not to answer a fool according to his folly, because when we do so, we become just like the fool. The fool would ask whether the infinite God can create a rock bigger than he can pick up. If we answer him according to his folly, we become like him. The unwise man will answer no to this question. He thus falls into the trap set by the fool, who then jumps on the answer saying, then, is God not infinite because God cannot make the rock? The problem with the question is that it is foolish in its very presupposition. If God is infinite, which he is according to the self-revelation of Scripture, then by this very definition, God is without limits in every way. The question presupposes God is either less infinite in power to make a rock or less infinite in power to pick up the rock he makes. If God is infinite, any language that presupposes anything but infinite power and ability is by its very nature foolish. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, for in doing so you will become like him. You will make the same foolish presupposition that God can in any way be limited. You answer the fool within the scope of his foolish thinking. When a fool speaks this way, he proves he's a fool. These kind of questions do not seek knowledge or an answer. They seek an opportunity to pounce upon anybody who answers them. Therefore, to answer them at all is to place yourself on the level of the fool and make yourself just like him, a fool. Jesus spoke of not casting our pearls before swine, because they will trample them and then turn on us. To answer a fool according to his folly is to cast pearls before swine. There are times a Christian needs to be silent. Our lives and our faith should speak for us. Our wisdom at times is better revealed by saying nothing than by its wanting to have an answer for everything. But there are times to answer a fool according to his folly. A better way to state this is, for our understanding, is that we are to answer a fool as his folly deserves. So, let's take a look at that verse 5, because it offers wisdom for dealing with fools. It says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. When we answer fools, it often does not need to be as they have questioned us. We don't need to get into the slop with them in their statements. But often we need to answer not their questions, but their spirit and their intent. Oh, how we need to watch Jesus on this one, because he knows how to answer fools in a wise way. When I read the Gospels, I am fascinated that Jesus answers some people's questions, others he doesn't answer at all. He offers answers to the disciples when they question him about certain things, but when he's asked questions by the foolish Pharisees and Sadducees, he often answers their questions with either silence or by asking them a question or with statements that simply reveal their heart. Here's how to answer a fool as his folly deserves. When Jesus asks a question to answer a question, he puts the responsibility to answer back in the court of the fool. Almost every time he did this, it was to reveal a wicked, foolish heart in the questioner. He answered as they deserved and answered in such a way that reveals their motives and their heart as the one who was seeking to trap him. Here's true wisdom. When we err thinking our purpose is simply to answer whatever question has been put to us. What we need to do is answer the heart of the person, not just their words. The question arises then, how can we answer the intent of somebody's heart? I'll answer your question with a question. How well do you know the Word of God? How often do you discern what someone says using the Word of God? The reason that I ask this question is because Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Do you see what God is saying here? It says the Word of God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This means when we look at things, including what a fool says to us, through the lens of the Word of God, we will be able to see thoughts and intentions of the heart that are behind the mere words that we hear. Your ability to answer fools as they deserve to be answered will rest on your ability to see what they're saying through God's Word and avoid the traps that your own ego and your desire to put them in their place afford for the fool. Why should a fool be answered? It is because he needs to experience God and experience God's wisdom. Now, saints, here's where we get to being that transformation agent. When we answer people on these foundational issues, we need to realize this. They don't just need to be put in their place, and they don't need to receive an answer that's a gotcha moment. If you get your gotcha, God probably didn't get his gotcha. We need people to experience God and to experience God's wisdom. If your desire to speak is because you want to put this guy in his place, then we simply have two fools speaking to one another. That kind of motivation comes from pride and a misplaced zeal that has little or nothing to do with God's honor and glory. Note in the Gospels how many times the words of Jesus left men blown away with the wisdom by which he spoke. His answers left them with a touch of God. And then I simply ask this, do our answers do that much? You see, this is what we should covet, what we should desire, that whatever answer God has us give them leaves them not with a sense of how smart we are, doesn't leave them with a sense of how educated we are, but leaves them with a very real sense of God Himself. It is an amazing thing when we take time to examine God's Word. And it is an amazing thing, saints, even more when we realize that what God wants us to do as the foundations are being shaken and as the foundations are being assaulted is to learn to answer or even maybe not to answer or even to say to them, you know, right now I'm not sure I have a good answer for what you're saying, but could we meet again? And sometimes you may even have the answer on the tip of your tongue, but if you're going to give it in the wrong spirit, it would be better for you to step back and seek another option to talk to them. Because, saints, what we're doing here is we are not going out into the world simply to win arguments and to reveal the fool for his foolish wisdom. We are here because God desires us to be so submitted and surrendered to Him that through us, and by the way, we are not naturally gentle or reverent people. We too rejected God. But that God would work in us in such a way that in gentleness and in reverence, we answer. And when they are done, they walk away with the thought, your God is wise. Your God is good. And they may not even like our answer. They may rebel against what we've just told them. But oh, that they would walk away with a sense of God. And a sense of turning to Him for answers. And a sense of turning to Him as the one who, even though God says, this is what is right, and this is my judgment on it, they walk away realizing that He also gave His Son so that that judgment would not fall on them, but that grace could be given even to them to change their hearts and transform them. May God make us those who are transformation agents on the level of the foundations. And may God give us grace that we long to see not corrected foundations, but reborn ones as God's grace works in the hearts of those who have rejected Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we are so grateful for who You are. Lord, I pray, God, I need to be honest with You. I need to be honest with You before these saints, God. When I read these verses, this is not me, naturally. God, I'm the guy that wants to argue. I'm the guy that wants to wade in. And God, I'm the guy that has learned enough verbiage and has a large enough vocabulary that I want to just leave them so impressed with who I am. And God, what You have shown me is that when I do that, I actually may need to be the fool who's answered according to his folly. God, I pray, make me and make us like Your Son. Make us like Jesus, Father. Draw us into fellowship with Him. And in fellowship with Him, transform us. Oh God, we need to be ready. We need to have that apologetic, that thought of knowing what we know and knowing who we believe and knowing why we believe and knowing verses that help understand and help others know why we believe what we believe. But oh God, do a work so that Your church responds in gentleness and reverence. And oh God, may the battle be brought to us because of the hope that they see in our lives. The unquenchable hope of Your goodness and Your glory and Your majesty. And may they ask questions, God, of us because they see in us a people that are so enamored with their God so wonderfully delighted with their God, and that, God, we would be people who give you so much glory because, God, our greatest delight is in you, not in this world and the things of the world and the titles of the world and all that the world would set before us. But, oh, God, even as we may excel within our field, may even those who are given to such excellence realize there's something radically different about you, because ultimately you don't live for the success you get in your field. You live for somebody's pleasure and honor. Why? Why is that in you? Oh, God, let that be what you do in your saints. And, oh, God, I pray that you work this summer to help us rediscover the foundations, to re-embrace the foundations. But, oh, God, keeping in mind that with a gentleness and a reverence and a passion for you, Lord Jesus, a loving passion for you, we would communicate these things in a way that creates desire and hunger and that brings many to repent and receive Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. God, we love you and we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would do all this. And God, we pray that even as we depart today and, Lord, respond to your Spirit as you would have us give to the Gideons, that, Lord, you would bless that offering. And God, every copy of the Scripture would be anointed so that, God, it would be in that one wonderful place where someone would pick it up, read it, and, God, your Spirit would take it off the page and put it into their hearts and save them. God, we thank you and ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.